The following message is from the Daily Chapel at Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. You can visit us on the web at www.bbc.edu.
Don't worry, I'll end on time. You can tell what that means to everybody. Turn with me to the book of Song of Solomon. We'll return here. By the way, I do believe in ending on time. We're sending many of you out there to be preachers. It's good to remember that there are many parts to every service. If you're pastoring a church and you're preaching, there may be people in the auditorium, but there are people back there working in the nursery, and there are people working in children's church. And having an idea for where you are and doing all things in their right time is not only good for Song of Solomon, it's good for preaching as well. So what I want to do today as we conclude the book and conclude the series is try to bring some things together as this couple comes together. I believe that in chapter 8 and between verses 3 and 5 is when you actually have the consummation of the marriage. By the way, there's a lot of possibilities for application of this in spiritual realms. I think we shy away from that. I know I do, because that is all I heard growing up. The Song of Solomon was one long extended spiritual metaphor for Christ and the church. Even though the church was a mystery in the Old Testament, this was one, and actually it was a mystery to me how it got in there, but it was sort of it was all spiritualization. On the other hand, you have to realize that God hasn't given you any relationships here on earth that are not meant to deepen, to further, and to direct your attention to your relationship with Christ. That your relationship with that one person who complements you, who completes you, who finishes you in a human sense, your helpmeet, your relationship with that person is not just an echo of your relationship with Christ. It's meant to deepen it. It's meant to cause you to grow in that area. And as we ended up yesterday, I think that often we make a great mistake in that we have separated the family from our thoughts of ourselves as sexual beings. That we've taken out that element that God designed to be there. That your family is supposed to be a place where you grow and develop into the person you're going to be. And that whether you do it by design, by accident, or by sinfulness, you learn about who you are from and through your home. And that in this passage, we see that emphasis over and over again. I want to come to verse 9 of chapter 7. That's where I'll start today. Remember, we said that she's being torn throughout this book, back and forth between those daughters of Jerusalem, the harem, who represent the worldly influences, and her beloved, who is growing better and better in his attempts to speak to her heart, is the biblical expression, to win her, to let her know who she is in his eyes. And when he makes his last statement about who she is in verses 6 through 9, contrasting with the harem girl that they want to make her, notice what it says at the end of verse 9. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. That's the woman speaking, because she's talking about the male, the masculine word beloved here. Then she said, I am my beloved, and his desire is towards me. At this point, here's where we're coming to. The Bible speaks that there is a holy, genuinely biblical desire that a man has for a woman. That's not something ethereal, that's not something abstract, that's not something like, well, I have this list and that's what the person must be, that's not something that can be disassociated from the appetites of yourself. There's a genuine desire that God gives for one person. And it's important for that other person to know you have it. It's important in a biblical relationship for the husband to know that his wife desires him, and for the wife to know that the husband desires her. It's just a terrible thing when you look out on a church congregation and you see how many couples have either lost that desire or give every evidence that they've lost that desire. And it's even worse when you see families, children growing up in homes where there's no evidence of the desire of the father and mother for one another. Where everything else constitutes family life, but that basis of the mutual attraction of the father and the mother towards one another. And in this passage, fascinating. Look at chapter 8, how the family and family metaphors are mixed with the desire of the man for the woman in a way that we would never do in our society. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Oh, that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you and would not be despised for it. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spice wine of the juice of my pomegranate. It's a fascinating thing to them that sensuality was part of what they learned in the home. We've chosen every other venue for learning about sensuality and talking about it but the home. Turn on your TV, turn on your radio, open up a magazine, listen to the conversation of people. You're just surrounded with people trying to define what sensuality ought to be. We're even afraid to use the term. I know I want to qualify it every time I say it because the world has so corrupted it. But you are supposed to learn about it in your home. And you are supposed to teach your children about it. Reproduction does not simply mean that you bring children into the world. It means that you will reproduce in those children all that is formative in their life, including their concept of who they are as a person and who they are as a sexual being, whether you know it or not. You're either doing it by design, by happenstance, or by mistake. But you're producing that in your children. And your parents have produced something in you. Your parents are sinners. They made you to be a sinner. Okay? You were conceived in sin. You were made and your nature is that of a sinner. And yet at the same time, they have the responsibility for forming you and saying, yes, but this is what it means to be a creature of God. This is what it means to be what God has given you. And we don't want to hear that. We don't want to think about our parents and sensuality. We don't want to think about learning from our parents. We learn from so many different places. And when preachers try to teach us, it gets so warped. Maybe your generation has escaped some of that. But if you grew up in the 60s and the 70s, you know what I'm talking about. Every year at camp, they brought in the guest speakers, usually from a well-known southern university, and they would come in from this place and they were going to preach sex, drugs, and rock and roll. I don't care if they were preaching Genesis 3, Romans 4, the Gospel of John, or Revelation, it was sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And it was those three, and you knew you were going to get it. You just knew it was coming. Ken and I can share stories of the mutual camp that we shared for many years and our experiences there, but we kept bringing this one evangelistic duo down, and they kept doing it to us every summer, leaving the pastor shaking their head saying, what have we done again? And I remember that the last year we had them, the preacher of the duo preached a message that he entitled, The Hottest Sermon Known to Mortal Man. Okay? What he did in that sermon was that after preaching on the lust of the flesh, you know, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, okay, after he read that verse, he then wanted to show us that rock and roll music was the source of all of this. So he had the middle of his message devoted to 20 lyrics from rock and roll music that were explicitly sexual. And he read them in the middle of the service. By the way, this is junior camp. Okay. Fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth graders are there. Okay? So he's going on and on and on. One of the pastor's wife gets up and leaves. Oh, you know. It's like, oh, we'll counsel her later. Let me, you know, stay and find out what damage control I've got to do. And it's getting hotter and hotter. And every time he preaches, it just scared me because he'd say lust and his voice would drop like two octaves. The lust of the flesh. Ooh, yeah. Okay, what's wrong with this picture? Okay. Little did I remember that that was junior camp, and that week I had brought my son who's in first grade so he could be with his brother who is older brother, so he came with me. I was one of the men helping to run the camp that week. So my little first grader's down there taking notes in his little first grade hand, right? So he shows them to me afterwards, and they're little, like, you know, the big old pencils that they write with. L-U-S-T. Kind of like the speaker said it. Rust, you know. He had it all written. And on the way home, he asks me, "Dad, what's lust?" Now, this is two nights after the message is preached. It's stuck in his tiny little brain. What is lust, you know? And I got a whole car full of teenagers waiting to hear this explanation. So I'm a big believer that you should teach your children about things at home. I'm also a big believer that they shouldn't learn about sin too early. That it's one thing to teach them the positive aspects, but I don't think children need to know about what lust is. Not in first, second, third, fourth, and fifth grade. They'll find out about it. I think they need the positive before they got the negative. So I told him it was how the Japanese call rust, you know. It's a Japanese word for rust, you know. Everybody in the back, and like my son, oh, he's writing it down. His dating life has never been quite the same, you know. Took his girlfriend to Ace Hardware, you know. Something in my mind can't get out of that picture. But every time I think about this passage, I go back to that camp and these men of God spreading, I don't know what best word to use for it, deception, and trying to preach against sin in a sinful way by creating an image that is not biblical. And our answer is it needs to be reproduced in the home. We need to be teaching a biblical model. You need to be entering into marriage with that model. And it's a fascinatingly balanced model here of openness and intimacy. Openness in these verses. I'll read them one more time. "Oh, that you were like my brother who nursed at my mother's breast. If I would find you outside, I would kiss you and not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother." By the way, that's always a biblical expression for where the woman lived who was marriageable. If she was said to be in the house of her father, she was not able to be married. It's a key to many stories that when Samson's wife returns to the house of her father, he assumes she won't be married off to some other person. That when Tamar is told to go back to the house of her father, that's Judah saying, you can't be married. And that these expressions, the house of my mother, is a place where the woman is, and she's of marriageable age, and she's thinking about marriage. Just the openness of this speech isn't something that we do. But notice the intimacy in verse 5 and 6. "Who is this coming from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree." Notice it says up in verse 4, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, don't stir up or awaken love until it pleases." This is after the marriage night. "I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth." That wilderness is that picture of intimacy where they're all alone and all by themselves. You see, God has created this balance where within the bounds of your family, within the bounds of those who love you, within the bounds of where you can see the picture of it acted out, you're supposed to get that positive, I don't know what better word to use than wholesome, sound, healthy picture of what a man and woman are supposed to be. But it's only acted out in privacy and intimacy. True intimacy requires privacy. It's not something that's public. It's not something that anyone else knows about. It's not something that anyone else, they know about it, but they don't know about it. It's just the two of you. And that beauty that you bring into it of saying it's only you and I and there's never been anyone else and there never will be anyone else. When you can have that relationship with someone, there's just something so perfect and right about that. I just can't describe it to you. It's so natural. It's just, it's what God intended it to be. It's that perfect expression. Notice the phrase, leaning on her, beloved. We see that repeated in verse 6, that same concept. When there's that intimacy, when there is that, there's a sense of security. And by the way, if there isn't that security, there won't be that intimacy. The two of them have to go together. set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your forearm. It's like a band that you'd wear up here on this part of your arm. For love is as strong as death, and jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. God has not only designed you so that certain things within you can only be satisfied by one person, He has designed you that there has to be that exclusive relationship between you and that person for those things to be fed, for those things to be opened up, for those things to be satisfied. God has made you monogamous. He's designed you to be that way. And it's a very, very dangerous thing to live in a society that treats sex like a favor that you can hand out to several people and then someday discover love. It is not. You need to have that one-on-one relationship. That God has built a certain kind of godly jealousy within you. We'll talk about the sinful kind in a moment, but remember what the Bible says about our God. Our God is a jealous God and a consuming fire, just like down here. It says that you're consumed with that person, and you need to know that you have that oneness, that intimacy that's only between the two of us. Nobody else is in on this. There's no one else that I have to think about. There's no one else that enters into this picture. You have to learn that faithfulness is not something that you work at. Faithfulness is not something that you hope for. Faithfulness is not something that just comes. Faithfulness needs to be the natural expectation and the natural outgrowth of your direction of your desires towards one person. There's a security that's there, that nothing else in the world is going to step in between the two of us. I don't want and I couldn't have this relationship with anybody else. I am a one-woman man. My wife is a one-man woman. You make yourself that way. You design yourself to be that way. Looking around at life hurts that, deludes from that. How many children have to see parents who've broken up, divorced over unfaithfulness, remarried again, maybe divorced and remarried a second time. And they watch this pattern multiplied, and then the doubts creep in like cracks in their conscience. Is it possible? A woman looks at her father doing that and says, "Can I trust my husband?" Is trust even possible? We allow things to intrude into the home that mar our sexuality. We allow images. I'm very, very conscious of what my children have seen on TV or have seen in different places that I knew about or that I didn't know about. And you never get images out of your mind. They never leave. I bring this subject up because it needs to be at least addressed at some point. It's amazing the amount of child abuse that takes place within Christian homes. And it is amazing how complicit both the parents are in the abuse. One of the most public cases today of child abuse, we don't talk about it unless it involves some entertainment figure who have become our demigods to us. But the parents introduced their child into the home of the man who is a 45-year-old man who's accused of molesting a little child. And because he's a pop singer, it's controversial. The parents introduced that child into the home. And so much of what is abusive in a home is complicit by both partners allowing it to happen. One person knows about it and doesn't do anything about it, and the other person is involved in it in some way. And then that child gets warped. I bring this up to say you cannot bottle that. You cannot deny that. If you have been the victim, if you have been experienced that, that will either be opened up and dealt with or it will warp you. Those are your only two choices. As a pastor, I couldn't believe the number of times that people sat in front of me for marital counseling. And then within a few minutes, the same signs, the same words, the same things. And in your heart, you got that sickened turning, your pit of your stomach turned to ice. You knew you were dealing with a case where one of those two had been abused as a child. Or one of those two had abused pornography, which is the same thing. Both of them work in the same way. And you're just sick at heart because they're not talking about that. Neither one is talking about what's the cause. They're talking about problems they have between one another, the fact that they've lost the feeling, I've lost the love, I don't have the past. That's all they're talking about. But sick inside of you, deep inside of you, in a pit of your stomach, you've seen it too many times. Then you start to ask the questions and you start to open up and you start to talk to them and it starts to come out. And you see that person who has been so affected by that sin, either of their own account or because of someone else, and they've put layer after layer after layer to guard it. Like it's like a little poison inside of them that's been surrounded by a shell because they don't want it to get to the rest of them. And yet it's still poisoning them. And you've got to open it up. You've got to deal with these matters. And it's just so sick. You cannot awaken passion in someone that has a cancer that's come in through the home. You can't. You've got to deal with it. And as young people, as you go out of here, you've got to realize that you're entering into relationships with people who don't know themselves often, much less you know them. If you haven't talked with them, if you haven't been completely open, if your engagement isn't about your marriage, if your engagement's about your wedding, that's the most dangerous thing that can happen to a young Christian couple. The engagement turns to be all about that one day, that one fantasy day that everybody has always dreamed of and what it could be. Then the wedding itself turns out to be how to impress each other's family or what everybody expects me to do. Your engagement ought to be gaining an emotional intimacy with that person where they're free to talk to you, where they're free to open up, where they're free to deal with the problems that have crowded into their life. You know you've achieved intimacy when somebody can tell you anything. When you feel free to tell that person anything, you are completely accepted in them. And that's what you should go for. That's what you should put as your goal. That's the only thing that I want. And this kind of openness where they're talking this way to one another, that's not possible with people who've been jaded by the sinfulness of the world. People who've been wounded and infected by some kind of sin in their past, that sin has to be purified, and it can be through the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you, it is possible. Not only possible, it's expected. The Holy Spirit came to deal with your sin, not just to coexist side by side with it. But you've got to deal with it and get it in the open. And there's this sense of security that's there with the couple that God wants to be. She's leaning on his arm and she totally trusts in him. But notice, because love is as strong as death and jealousy as cruel as the grave, its flames of fire are most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench this kind of love. You can't separate the second half of that verse from the first half. The Bible teaches that your desire for another person is total and complete. You want more. That if it uses the metaphor here of water for sensual pleasure, you always want more. That's a good thing. You know, it's a good thing that it's not like wedding night done. Okay, what do we do next? Let's go buy a home. You know, it's a good thing that there's continuing desire that grows throughout your life. But please remember what Jesus told the woman at the well. He said, you drink of this water, you're going to want more. But I offer a water that satisfies you. Please remember that even the best, even the most godly, even the most wonderful of marriages is unsatisfying. You cannot meet the innermost needs of that person. You'll always want more of them. You'll never want to separate from them, even when God takes one of them home. You've got to remember when you marry that you don't know what you're saying. You're marrying somebody and you're saying for better or for worse. Do you have any idea what worse means? Some of you may have seen bad, but you've never seen worse. You don't know what it means to have to keep that vow through anything that person does. You don't know what it means to keep that vow as things happen in a relationship. You've no idea what you're promising to do. You can't keep those promises without Jesus Christ. You can't, and you've got to learn to say, listen, maybe I didn't grow up in this idyllic home. Maybe I didn't grow up in this home where there was an openness and my parents demonstrated what they should. They reproduced their healthy life in us as children. Maybe I didn't have that. I better strive to achieve it. Maybe now I'm not living in a relationship that's deeply satisfying to me. I better strive to achieve it. But you cannot achieve it apart from Jesus Christ. This book is not meant to stand on its own as if human pleasure and as if human fulfillment is something that's going to happen just down here in its own sphere apart from the activity and the work of God. There's got to be a godliness underneath all of that. And so I understand why preachers want to end this book and put a focus back on our relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says if you cannot love the one you see, how can you claim to love the one you haven't seen? So if you cannot express proper biblical desire for a woman that you're looking at, how can you possibly understand what godly desire is for Jesus Christ whom your eyes have never seen? There's an interrelationship between our human relationships and our divine relationship with the Father. And this book ends with that. Notice her speaking, as again in verse 10. I became in his eyes as one who found peace. Her doubts, her troubled, her torn back and forth attitude was gone because she found a lover who was able to bring out of her that which was best. She was in a culture that enabled her, in her home I'm talking about, that enabled her to express who and what she was and what God made her to be. That's what you want. And if you don't know how to achieve it, I don't care if you can parse a Hebrew verb. I don't care if you know how to witness to a person. I don't care if you know all of your history or all of your science. If you don't know what the Bible teaches about the most basic of human relationships, how to get there and how to keep it, you will never be a witness for Jesus Christ and you will never be stable in the ministry. The only stable ministries are based on stable homes. And you've got to look at this Bible and learn to use it and to say, what was this passage intended for? It was intended to build genuine godly desire in me so that it could be expressed in a godly way towards the right person in the right time for God's right purpose. I actually encourage you to use this in your youth group. This is not a book that will do anything else but build godliness in young people. The Bible builds righteousness. It doesn't stir up ungodly passions. But I encourage you to study this. I encourage you to use it in your marital counseling. This is that kind of book. And you've got to bring it all together. I just feel so inadequate in three messages to even try to do it. But I just want to leave you with this. It's the Word of God that purifies. It's the Word of God that does its work. It was the Word of God that regenerated you. This is part of that Word of God. This book will do its work in your life as you study it. You don't have to read every how-to book by every self-appointed guru on marriage. You may have come from homes that did such damage to you. Read this book. Read the Word of God. Pour over it and let the Word of God sink deep into your soul. Let it change your consciousness. It's the only thing that's effective in changing your life, the Word of God in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you know my heart. You know those areas in my life that you've blessed me. You know what I'm a testimony to what it means to have someone love me in such a way that has changed my life. Someone love me in such a way that sets me free from so much foolishness that would be there, from so many things. And I praise you for that, and I'll praise you forever for what you've given to me in this life. But I'd ask that in my life and the life of every person in this room, that our heart's desire might be to dwell eternally with you, that all of our relationships and that everything we experience and every appetite that we have in this world would lead us to want more from you and to long for the next. I pray that whatever the sin is that might be haunting wives, whatever the sickness is that might have invaded people's hearts or invaded homes or invaded the upbringing of young people here today, that it might be dealt with and that we might be open about it, that you might allow us to have what you've blessed us with in this life, those things that draw us closer to you. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have just heard the Daily Chapel message from Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. We hope that this teaching is an encouragement to you and that you will listen frequently. You may copy and share this message without modification. This and other chapel messages can be found on our website at www.bbc.edu. If you would like further information from Baptist Bible College, graduate school, and seminary, please visit our website at www.bbc.edu or call us at 1-800-433-2000. 451-7664.